where we left off this morning. And let's approach the throne of grace as we take advantage of our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the access which we have because of Him. In this time of silent prayer, please don't waste it. Use it wisely. Make your own personal requests. Pray for illumination. Pray for guidance and direction in the study, that the Spirit of God will apply the Word as needed in your life, and pray for the requests that have been mentioned. Let's go before the throne of grace together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we count it a privilege to be members of the royal family of God and also to be soldiers of Christ Jesus on this battlefield of life. We realize that life is a struggle, life is a warfare, and especially so for those who are believers who have volunteered to join forces with the Lord Jesus Christ, who have been united with Him by faith, engrafted into Him by the power of God the Holy Spirit. We ask, therefore, that as we continue our study this evening with regards to Christ the vine and the bearing of fruit in our lives, that you will give us clear and accurate understanding regarding these things that are so vital and so essential to our lives. We ask that the word that we study would not be merely a matter of hearing, but that we would be like the wise man building on the solid foundation of hearing and doing the things that we read of the words and the teachings of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, bless these things that we might in faith work out our own salvation in fear and trembling. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. John chapter 15. John chapter 15. Jeff, are you recovered a little?
Fully.
Fully? I'm going to put you on the spot then.
Okay.
While I'm away, would you mind taking a little bit of time to give the people a little bit of information about what you're doing on the internet and just let them know what you're putting on and maybe some of the response that you're getting back and,
sure.
You know, 5, 10, 15 minutes, whatever. Okay. I wanted to ask you now because if I don't get it done before class is over, everyone will scatter, and I just wanted people to know. Most of you are aware that Jeff is putting a lot of the doctrinal information on the internet, and he's getting a pretty large number of responses to it. I don't know how many to this point have looked in on the information, but it's quite a number. And also have link-ups with other ministries who have looked at it and have added that to their web page, and some of you computer people understand all that. I certainly don't. But it's a good way to get the information out. People out there can look at it and they can run it off. We have some message from the guy that said he has already run off everything on there. He's having a study. He's not talking about it. And he can make it really available information in an area where a lot of people are going, sometimes for the wrong reasons, sometimes just, as they say, surfing the airwaves and looking for the information that's out there. But anyway, he'll be able to give you an update on that and kind of let you know what's going on. All right, this morning in John chapter 15, we started delving into Christ the vine, and I really had planned on finishing that this morning, and it just didn't seem to be the plan of the Spirit because we didn't really even get about halfway through it. It's a very important passage because it relates to something so critical in the life of the believer, and that is the believer bearing fruit. It's not really an option. Fruit bearing is the normal result of a relationship with Jesus Christ. Spirituality is the normal Christian life. Spiritual growth is a normal result of relationship to Jesus Christ. And of course, when we maintain that relationship and that fellowship and spiritual growth is accomplished, then there's going to be fruit in the believer's life. It's impossible for us to live by faith and not bear fruit. So it's important for us to understand what that fruit is. It's important for us to understand the basic mechanics of how that fruit becomes a reality in our life. You'll remember that we started this morning, just to recap for those that were not here, Isaiah chapter 5 in the first 6 verses. Isaiah sings a song for his beloved, and he's speaking, of course, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Isaiah talks about how the Lord took a choice vine out of Egypt. You'll remember that the statements our Lord made, I am the door, the bread, the light, the shepherd, and all of these, really find themselves rooted in the Old Testament. And you can actually relate every single one of them to the Exodus generation. Isaiah said that the Lord took a vine out of Egypt, and that, of course, was the Exodus. And he planted that vine on a fertile hill, and that fertile hill, of course, was the land that he gave them, the land of Canaan. He dug around the field and put up a wall, and this was a picture of protection. And he watched over the field. He cultivated the field. Everything that could be done for production was done. And then, of course, when the Lord came to find fruit, he found none. He found instead thorns and briars and thistles. The question that was asked is a very piercing question to every believer. What more could I have done? What more could God do in your life or in my life to bear fruit in our lives, to bring forth the result of our salvation and the result of His will being accomplished in our life? What more could He do? There's nothing more that He could do. No fault will ever be found in His provision. No fault will ever be found in His preparation. No fault will ever be found with regards to Him withholding from us anything necessary for the bearing of fruit. The question that was asked the nation of Israel is a question that will be asked every believer when we stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. Obviously, if we prove His will in our life, and if we offer ourselves as a living sacrifice, which is approved by God, then there will be no need for the question to be asked. But to stand in front of the Lord Jesus Christ and have Him say, what more could I have done in your life? What fault is there in my provision? What lack was there in my supply that you would not bear fruit? And as I said, that question is asked of all of us at various times because we all do fail. When we fail, when we falter, when we fall, what more could He have done? Well, the answer is absolutely nothing. He has done everything that can be done. Believers quite often will choose a path of self-will and self-direction. And you know, as I've emphasized over and over again, that the battle of the universe is between two wills and two attitudes. One attitude says, I will. The other attitude says, thy will. I will is the expression of self-will, the expression of arrogance. Thy will is the expression of self-sacrifice, and that is, of course, the expression of humility. Satan, the greatest loser in the universe, is the one who said, I will. In fact, he was so impressed with the fact that he said it that he stated it five times. I will, I will, I will. He must have come on that statement, I think, therefore I am. I'm great, I will do this. Jesus Christ, three times in the garden, said, thy will. Not my will, but thy will be done. And so, from the failed vine and the failed production of the nation of Israel, we come to John chapter 15, where we saw this morning Jesus saying in the first three verses, I am the true vine, not a false vine. Though the Jews would say in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 9, we have Abraham for our father. I mean, we are of the vine. We come from a direct lineage. Jesus Christ is able to say, no, you are a part of the false vine because physical lineage without regeneration means absolutely nothing whatsoever. I am the genuine vine, the true vine, the vine that will always produce. And my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, He prunes it that it may bear more fruit. He says in verse 3, you are already clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Now, we've already established that the foundation for fruit bearing is relationship. God the Father is the vine dresser. Jesus Christ is the vine. The believer who has been cleansed by salvation, positional sanctification, is united to the vine, Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 3 and verse 5 states very clearly that we have been engrafted into the person of Jesus Christ through the work of God the Holy Spirit. Remember that in that relationship, God becomes our authority, and as our authority, He becomes our disciplinarian. And so the stages of discipline revealed in verse 2 and verse 6 should be gotten out of the way first. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. That is the ultimate discipline of removal from the face of this earth. The branch that bears fruit, He prunes it. This, of course, is discipline and refining so as to bear more fruit. Verse 6, if anyone, that is a believer, a branch, does not abide in me, in other words, doesn't maintain fellowship with the Lord, he is thrown away or cast away as a branch. This is the result of his decision. His casting away is similar to what we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 of the incestuous believer. That believer was cast out of the church. A decision was made that resulted from his decision. His decision to persist in the sin resulted in the application of divine law. And what we have here in being thrown away is not God rejecting the believer, but the believer's rejection of God resulting in his severance from the fellowship. He is cast away as a branch. That's very important. He is still a believer. And he dries up. So here's what we have. The stages are, first of all, rebellion. Rebellion leading to the severing or the casting away. This is alienation and separation. First comes alienation from God. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17 through 19 talks about being alienated from the life of God. In Galatians chapter 5 and the first seven verses, you will see another practical application of it in the Galatian believers who had been severed from Christ. It didn't mean they lost their salvation. It didn't mean that their eternal position was not secure. It means that they had alienated themselves from the life of God. So there is the casting away. Then there comes the process of withering. Withering is a spiritual process. The believer begins to dry up, and everyone else can see it. And as I pointed out this morning, and it's so very important for us to understand this, every single one of us in our life will prove the truth of Scripture. Scripture is going to work itself out in our lives to vindicate God. And it's either going to be that our life will prove His grace and mercy and compassion and His full provision by bearing fruit, and therefore by faith we are going to be a witness in the affirmative, or our life, because we reject the importance of the Word and fellowship and service in our life, we hinder the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, then of course our life becomes a witness that vindicates God from the standpoint of divine discipline. The point is, as a believer, no one can escape proving that the Word of God is true. The Word of God tells us that if we live by faith, we will have a life of growth, production, and blessing. And we can prove that to be true. Scripture also makes it clear that if we are rebellious, if we follow self-will, if we refuse to allow God to have full control of our life is going to be a life of discipline, a life of misery, and a life of unhappiness, and we can, of course, prove that to be true as well. So the believer withers as a branch, and they gather them up. He becomes fuel for the fires of the enemy. Satan uses him as a negative representation of Christ. The unbeliever uses him as a negative representation of Christ. And many unbelievers will point to the believer under divine discipline and say, look there, there's a believer. That's why I don't want to be a believer in Jesus Christ. Satan will use the person to turn other people away from Jesus Christ. They are gathered by them. Those who are outside, those who are not branches. Why? Because they serve the purpose of the enemy. Now, ultimately, their life is going to vindicate the Word of God, but the enemy is going to use them and get all the mileage out of them he can, and they are going to be gathered, and ultimately, they are burned. And the burning, of course, here refers to the increasing discipline that leads to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 16, the sin unto death. And the believer ultimately is taken away, and that's the ultimate discipline that we have up there in verse 2. So this is a process that a believer can take. There are only two paths before you and I. One is the upward path, what Paul calls the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That is, of course, the path from the cross to the crown. From the point of salvation to the point of death or departure from this world to the rapture, you and I, as believers, are under the full and total provision of Jesus Christ. We came off of that broad way that leads to destruction because Jesus Christ is the door. Once we enter the door, we need to know where to go. Jesus Christ says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. On this journey from the cross to the crown, we need sustenance. Jesus Christ says in John 6, I am the bread of life. And, of course, we also have a need as we go along for guidance and direction. Jesus Christ says in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. He guides us as the shepherd. John 10:11-14, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. We need, as we follow the shepherd, a means for production. That brings us to John 15, I am the vine. Every step along the way, every need of the believer is met in the fullness of Jesus Christ. Philippians 4:19 says, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. And it is our association with Jesus Christ that gives us the right to those provisions. It is our fellowship with Jesus Christ that gives us access and provision in those areas. And finally, we are going to depart from this world and we are going to enter into glory. And Jesus Christ said, I am the resurrection and the life. And he's talking about life beyond the grave. And so the believer simply follows along through the seven things that we have here. Jesus Christ saying, I am. I am God, and the Lord is my shepherd. And with the Lord as our shepherd, every believer can say as David did, I have no lack. If there appears to be lack in our life, it can only be one of two things. The Bible makes everything very simple. It's either or, most of the time, black and white. And that is, number one, we are out of the will of God. Elijah could have gone to another valley. He could have gone to another stream. He could have gone to another water hole. God said, I want you to go to the brook Cherith. I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. Now, had he gone somewhere else, the provision would have still been available, but he'd have been in the wrong place at the wrong time, and he would have missed God's provision. When the believer is out of fellowship, that's the other path that's available to us. Instead of the upward call, we follow the downward path of self-destruction. This is the path of thy will, God's will for our life. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, this is the will of God, your sanctification. But at some point along the line, we decide to take the downward path. The downward path, of course, is illustrated in many places in Scripture. Most clearly, I imagine, in Ephesians 4:17-19, we have seven stages there. The upward path, 2 Peter 1:5-7, you have seven steps upward in spiritual growth. The downward path contrasts that in Ephesians 4:17-19. When we follow my will, then of course, as a branch, we begin to wither. And while God disciplines all believers, don't think just because you're positive and spiritually motivated, you're not going to be disciplined. Discipline comes in various stages and various forms. There is the discipline that is the discipline of a father to a child in child training. This is simply the father instructing and training the child. There is the discipline that comes from direct disobedience. And that, of course, is the application of the Board of Learning to the seat of, or the Board of Education to the seat of learning. And then, of course, there's the discipline that comes from persistent rebellion. And that's what Hebrews 12 and verse 6 calls scourging. That's where you get skinned alive. And if, as we go down this path, God applies the various stages of discipline and we continue to rebel, then of course it ends in the sin unto death, and that believer is taken home. He still has eternal life. He is still a believer. He hasn't lost heaven. he's just lost eternal reward. He basically is a peon in heaven. He's going to be cleaning someone else's toilets. He's going to be sweeping someone else's floors. I mean, you know, we can come up with all kinds of illustrations of ways we would describe it, but we don't really know because we don't know what heaven's like. Question. Well, they're already dead because faith without works is dead.
But I mean, like, as far as, like, physically not existing anymore.
Well, they're going to die sometime.
Well, I mean, sooner or later, but I mean, as far as the sentence of death, dying the sentence of death, I mean, is it like a...
Are
there normal time span?
Absolutely. Absolutely. They will die before their time. And you see, it's funny because when we present this to people, they say, oh, that's too harsh. God wouldn't do that. Why would he not when Ephesians chapter 6 in the first three verses tells us that even if a child disobeys its earthly parents, it's going to die early. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. This is the first command with a promise that your life may be long on the earth. What's it saying? Disobey, be rebellious to your parents, you're going to die early. That's your earthly father, your earthly mother. How much more the Heavenly Father. So, again, we don't need to spend all of our time on the discipline aspect. I think this is important to understand. I think it's very important for believers to understand the options that are there. I think it's very important for believers to understand something that pastors don't make clear, and that is that the stages of the spiritual life are very clear. The stages of rebellion are very clear. And what often happens is when believers take the path of self-will, they get down here where it starts hurting, and guess who they blame? God. God didn't give me this. God didn't give me that. But you see, the Lord is going to ask them because they make that an issue. And believers, by the way, are never going to take credit for their own bad decisions. When you're in this mode, you don't take the blame for your own bad decisions. You have to blame somebody, so why not blame God? So that person is one day going to stand before Jesus Christ, and his question will be, what more could I have done? And probably reveal to the person all of the provision that was made, all of the opportunities, all of the sustaining grace, all of the supply. What more could I have done? What a tragic, terrible thing to stand in front of Jesus Christ and see what he wanted to make of our life, see what he wanted us to become, see the greatness that he wanted to build and instill within us, see a plan that he wanted to carry out through us that would be a source of blessing, a source of edification, even a source of eternal benefit in the lives of others, and realize that we blew it all because we were after the trinkets of time. How tragic. Rather than that, how much better to dedicate ourselves to his will, his plan, his purpose, and allow him to do what he wants to do in us. So let's look at the section that deals now with the production and the benefit. Did you have a question, by the way? Absolutely. Well, this is self-denial here. And this is self-centeredness. Here we're Christ-centered, here we're self-centered. There's only two people that can sit on your throne. You and Christ. You can't do it together. Either you're there or you're out of there. And that's exactly why Jesus Christ, in the most fundamental demand to the disciples, and again, I've said this over and over, he could say in a statement something that would take volumes to study. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself. Let him take up his cross and follow. What is the cross? The cross represents the will of God for your life. The cross represents the path of self-sacrifice. The cross represents the ultimate of what God did through his Son and the ultimate of what he wants to do through you and I. But before you can take up the cross, you have to get rid of the load you're carrying, and that is self. Self-denial doesn't mean going without food, treating yourself badly, living the life of an ascetic. No, it means that you basically give up claim on your life. You relinquish all claim to your life, and you give your life fully, completely, and unconditionally to Jesus Christ. Now he says in verse 4, abide in me, and this is where we left off this morning. We're going to have to get cracking, or we're not even going to get past where we were this morning. The verb is meno. Meno is in the aorist imperative. And you'll remember that the aorist has a sense of urgency. Do it now. Be urgent about it. And of course, the aorist imperative is a very terse, very strong command. Abide in me. We saw that the word abiding means to stay put, to dwell, ultimately to be at home. That is a process that takes place in the life of a believer. First, we have to learn to stay put in our relationship to the Lord. As we do that, it becomes the place where we dwell, so that finally we are able to be at home in our relationship with Jesus Christ. So abide in me. Abiding, fellowship, brings to our mind the four commands regarding the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. God gave the Holy Spirit to the believer to be a helper. The Holy Spirit is your helper. The Holy Spirit is here to bless you, to benefit you in every way. He indwells you. He's always with you. He never leaves you. And so the Holy Spirit has a multitude of ministries to the believer. And of course, those ministries are carried out as we are in fellowship. First of all, the idea of fellowship is the idea of the filling of the Holy Spirit. This is a command, Ephesians 5:18. Do not be drunk with wine, simply used as an illustration of self-will, used as an illustration of the believer choosing his own path, but it could be anything. I mean, rather than drunkenness, it could be anything. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. That is the first command priority. Then comes the danger. Do not grieve the Spirit. Grieve not the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30 is what happens when the believer sins. Why do we put them in this order? Simply for this reason. At the moment you receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you are instantly united with Jesus Christ. You are also instantly filled with the Spirit. The Spirit of God comes in and takes control in your life. The next thing that's going to happen is you're going to grieve and begin to hinder the ministry of God the Holy Spirit through allowing sins to enter your life. Mental sins, verbal sins, overt sins, whatever they may be, these things grieve the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit grieved lacks the freedom to work in our life. Then comes a problem that is usually not encountered until later. Sometimes it can be. This is where we quench the Spirit. The command is to quench not the Spirit of God, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 19. And this is where the Spirit of God is hindered by the believer in apathy, lack of spiritual discipline, indifference, or reliance on human good. Substituting my strength for His strength, relying on myself instead of Him, depending on me instead of Him, and so on and so forth. This quenches the Spirit of God. It's just like, take for example, the believer who thinks he doesn't need to study the Word of God. You build a fire, you put wood on the fire and walk away and leave it and see how long it's going to burn. How long will it burn? It'll burn till the fuel is gone. It's been quenched. Fire is quenched because of a lack of interest, because of a lack of fuel. Paul even says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 6, stir up the gift that is within you. And the word that he uses to stir up means to give fuel to the fire before it dies. It was happening in Timothy's life. What was it? Was he out involved in immorality? Was he involved in some terrible sin? No. He was quenching the Spirit through a lack of spiritual motivation. And that is a great danger in the life of the believer. The fourth command regarding the Spirit is, these are what we don't want to do. We don't want to grieve through sin. We don't want to quench through self-reliance. We want to be able to maintain fellowship, so the command is walk in the Spirit. And this is found in Galatians 5, 16 and 25, the passage that deals with the fruit of the Spirit. And so it brings us right back to the principle that I said this morning. Fruit doesn't come overnight. It takes consistent fellowship, consistent growth, consistent intimacy with the person of Jesus Christ for fruit to come. The believer who is like a wall socket, there's the power source, and here is the plug, and the believer plugs himself in, and he plugs himself out. Plugs himself in, pulls out. Plugs in, pulls out. that believer is not going to have fruit in his life. Because fruit takes time. It takes time for it to develop, and it needs long-term nutrition, long-term nourishment, long-term supply. And therefore, it's extremely important for believers to keep short accounts with God, to confess sins, to correct sins in their life. And as I emphasized this morning, it's not just a matter of confession, it's a matter of correction. God did not give you and I confession for His benefit. God did not give you and I the principle of confession for any reason or need on His part. God gave us confession because of our need. We need to recognize that which is wrong and at fault in our life. We need to correct that which is at fault in our life, and therefore confession by its very nature, to say the same thing, to see things God's way, to identify things as the Word of God identifies them, automatically assumes correction. There's going to be correction in the believer's life. Steps are going to be taken. Getting back into the Word, developing discipline in prayer, avoiding areas of temptation, these are things that are going to naturally be a part of having the desire to stay plugged in to the power source, to walk in the Spirit. Now really, if we take 1 John 1:9, and again these are whole areas that could be studied and covered, it would take a lot of time to do this, but if we take 1 John 1:9 in its context, the confession there is being used by the person who is walking in the light. See, when you're walking in the light and you stumble over something, it's easy to see it. Oh, I stumbled over, you know, my kid's skateboard, or I stumbled over a book in the middle of the... It's easy to see it. You pick it up, it's not a problem. The believer who is spiritually in tune, who recognizes a sin that enters into his life, confesses it, from how I see 1 John chapter 1, that person is walking in the light, and there's no long-term problem there at all. It's the person who is in darkness and says, I'm in fellowship. That person has a problem. That person is not walking in light. That person is not being constantly cleansed. And therefore, you have a break of the power. See, part of the ministry of God the Holy Spirit is to illuminate us, enlighten us with regards to areas that need correction in our life. And while you and I don't recognize it, there are things in our lives that God looks at right now. He sees them, things He intends to prune out. So you say, well, I'm in fellowship, I'm not sinning. Well, how then can God look into your life and see things that are there that need to be gotten rid of? Well, it's very simple. He's God, isn't He? And He sees all things, and He knows where He wants to take you, and He knows what deficiencies exist. But is that a cause for God breaking fellowship with us? No, it isn't. We are in fellowship, and we are walking in the light as we use the Word of God to the best of our understanding and knowledge and so forth, and as the Spirit of God enlightens us to areas that need correction. I mean, how many times have you gone through a day and then looked back later on in the day and seen something you did in that day? Unintentionally, I mean, you weren't out trying to do it. Something you said to someone that was maybe off the cuff, and yet it did damage. Something you decided to do without thinking, and yet looking back, you know that it's wrong. Well, what do? You simply confess it. The Spirit of God has brought it to your attention, to your mind. He has searched you. He knows your heart. He has tried your ways. He has revealed ways of evil that have crept into your life. You just confess it and move right on. That's not that big a problem. That's a normal part of growth. The problem is when the believer knows he's out of line and persists in it. That's when the power shortage occurs. So, abide in me and I in you. Our abiding in Him is conditional. His abiding in us is unconditional. He is going to abide in us. He indwells us. That's not a problem. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. So important is that to understand that he stresses it twice, once in verse 4, once in verse 5, because of the truth of divine discipline given in verses 2 and 6. He doesn't want the believer to have any misunderstanding of the danger of not abiding in him. It is a dangerous thing. I'll go beyond that. It is suicidal for a believer to live out of fellowship with God. It is spiritually suicidal in the fact that it destroys the soul. It is terribly destructive to the soul. The whole hardening of the heart process, it's a self-destructive process. It's spiritually suicide. But we have to be aware of it so that we can avoid it. This a beeper or a bomb or what? You can't do anything, he says, unless you abide in me. Look at verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. He wants us to understand the importance of maintaining fellowship. Now, fellowship in the filling of the Spirit, in walking in the Spirit, is the starting point. Let's just look at fruitfulness now. We've dealt with discipline enough, I think. Sometime I think we need probably some long-term study on discipline. I think we need to do a serious study of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where we see God as the disciplinarian of the nation of Israel. We need to do some long-term study of Hebrews chapter 12, where we see the discipline that takes place there. It's been a long time since we've studied reversionism. We need to go back and do Ephesians 4. We'll get into that when we get back. But here we have fellowship. Fellowship is abiding. And the benefits then begin to develop. We begin to see progressive production. Notice that he says, and you'll see in the words in verse 2 and 4 and 5, a progression. There is a bearing of fruit. There is more fruit. And there is much fruit. It's a progression there. There's going to be a progressive productivity in the believer's life. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 8, Jesus says that the seed that falls on good ground brings forth fruit, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. Well, that can be progressive through your life, and it can also illustrate the difference in production in lives of believers. The third thing that we want to notice is the impossibility of producing by ourselves. And we've already noted that in verse 4, verse 5, it is impossible to produce apart from fellowship. Doesn't mean you can't have a ministry. Doesn't mean you can't teach a Bible class. Doesn't mean you can't be involved in something. But it means it's impossible to bear fruit. What is the fruit of the Spirit? It is not having a ministry. It is not teaching a Bible class. It is not being involved in some church function. So scrap those things right off. Those things are avenues for fruitfulness to take place. They are not the fruit in and of itself. So he then, of course, begins to show us some of the evidences and the effects of it. Notice in verse 7, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you. What is there going to be in the life of a believer living in fellowship? There is going to be Bible study, and the reason there's going to be Bible study is because there is going to be a spiritual hunger in that person's life. Blessed are those that hunger and thirst for righteousness. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6. Matthew 4:4, man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. You can't be in fellowship and not have a desire to know the Word. You can't be in fellowship and not be drawn to the Word of God. Why? Because the first ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, to the believer is He will guide you into the truth. So a believer who's living in fellowship is a believer who's going to have God's Word abiding. But it doesn't stop there. It's not just Bible study. It's going to be the application of the Word of God in the person's life. So we have to say that it is effective Bible study, and by that we mean that the Word of God is not just being learned, the Word of God is being applied. Jesus Christ says here, my Word abides in you. If you're at home in Jesus Christ, His Word is going to find a home in your life, and it's going to live, it's going to work in and through you. This is what Paul speaks of when he says working out your own salvation. He's not talking about a legalistic system of works. He is talking about the most normal thing in the spiritual life, and that is fruit being born. Why does an orange tree produce oranges? Because it's an orange tree. It's the most normal thing in the world. No one thinks it's strange when an orange tree produces oranges. That's what orange trees do. What do believers do? Well, believers who are in fellowship bear the fruit of their relationship to Jesus Christ. It's the most natural thing in the world. There's just one difference, very important difference, between believers and orange trees. Orange trees don't have a will. And believers do. And that's why all healthy orange trees bear oranges. But sometimes you even have a tree that won't bear. You remember the story of what happens to it. You dig around it. You fertilize it. You cultivate it. You give it another year and maybe another year. But what happens finally? You say, cut it down. Cut it down. And there comes a time, as John the Baptist said, when the axe is laid to the root of the tree. And that, of course, in our application here, is the sin unto death. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Now we have not only effective Bible study, but we have effective prayer. Here is a prayer warrior. Here is a person whose prayers count. This person, because of long-term fellowship, effective and consistent study, the application of study in their life, this person is going to have effective prayer. But I want to emphasize again, fruit doesn't develop overnight. Don't get the idea that if you are filled with the Spirit right now, all sins are cleansed and confessed, the decks are cleared, there's no barrier, no hindrance to your fellowship, all of a sudden, bango, you're going to have fruit. Fruit takes time. And that time is to emphasize the importance of long-term, consistent. What are we passing notes in class here? Spare paper. That made me think of back in the old days. Well, let's not get into that. Hand me another sheet. Okay. Powerful prayer is the believer praying, notice, ask whatever you wish. What a tremendous promise. God giving to you and I a blank sheet, ask whatever you wish. Obviously, the believer in fellowship, the believer whose will is subordinate to God's will, can pray in the fullness of his desires. And Psalm 37 and verse 4 makes it very clear. If you delight yourself in the Lord, that's a term for fellowship, delighting yourself in Him, He will give you the desires of your heart. That believer is going to have powerful prayer. Verse 16 says, you did not choose me, I chose you and appointed you, that you should go and bear fruit, and your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, He may give you. Now, if you look carefully at the lives of the apostles, it's obvious they were not asking God for gold chariots. They were not asking for the equivalent of a Rolls Royce. They were not praying that they could live in wealthy places and comfortable, luxurious lives. They were praying for effectiveness in the spiritual realm. And He gave it. And who did He give it to most? He gave it most to the Apostle Paul. Why? Because Paul wanted it the most, prayed for it the most, and pursued it the most. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 10, I am what I am by the grace of God, but the grace that was given to me was not given in vain because I labored more than all the rest. So the believer is going to have a powerful prayer life. He is going to have effective study, effective prayer, and effective witness. Notice what he says in verse 8. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and prove to be my disciples. Now, proving to be his disciples is on a horizontal plane, that is, before the eyes of the world. Glorifying the Father, that is a vertical plane. Glory and honor is given to God as the evidence of their life is seen by the world. It takes us right back to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16, where Jesus said, that we are to let our light so shine that men may see our good works, that is, divine production, and as a result of that horizontal witness, glorify your Father who is in heaven. And so what we have, very simply, in verse 8, is God being glorified through the effective life of a believer who has divine production, spiritual fruit in his life. That's not all, however. As you move on, and by the way, along with you, abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. What we have here as a further evidence of abiding and fruit bearing is spiritual intimacy. Now that obviously involves obedience. But the emphasis in these verses is not obedience. The emphasis is intimacy. The obedience is the result of intimacy, not the way to intimacy. That's very important to understand. In other words, you are not going to find intimacy with God by buckling down and deciding that you're going to work real hard at obeying. What is going to happen properly is if we develop a spiritual intimacy with Jesus Christ, the most natural thing in the world is going to be obedience. And why does he give us commands? Because he loves us. The same reason we tell our children, don't touch that hot stove, don't run out in the street, don't take drugs. Why do we give them commands? Because we love them. And when they understand that we love them, then there is a response of love, there is an intimacy there, and the obedience is something that they do. There's an obedience that comes from fear. I mean, you can get a child to obey because he's terrified not to. That's better than nothing, but that's not the ultimate. The ultimate is when the child obeys out of love. Now, if God has to use the rod so that the believer will not destroy himself out of fear, again, that's better than nothing. It is a step toward the goal, but the goal is obedience because of spiritual intimacy. And you might just take note, in chapter 14 and verse 21, Jesus says to the disciples, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me." You see, the love is there, and it results in the obedience. But I want you to notice, "He that loves me," that's the emphasis, "shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will disclose myself to him." I will reveal myself to him. In other words, when there is a spiritual intimacy, the believer will have an understanding of Jesus Christ that can be gained no other way. It can't be gained through study. It can't be gained through volume of information or quantity of biblical knowledge. It can only be understood through establishing a spiritual intimacy. And in that long-term, consistent fellowship with Jesus Christ, he actually begins to reveal things to that believer that others cannot understand unless they follow that same path. It's very, very important to understand that. What is another evidence? We have seven. Let's look at number 8. Another evidence, he goes on in verse 11, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full." So we have a fullness of joy. Joy is independent of circumstances. Happiness is dependent on circumstances. So it's very important for us to understand that we can have joy in hardship, affliction, difficulty. Of the Thessalonian believers in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul says that they receive the word of God in much tribulation with joy in the Holy Spirit. And they were just new believers. That was the depth of their dedication and their understanding and intimacy with the Lord and their abiding in him. And then finally he says in verse 12 and 13, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends." There is going to be, in the life of a believer, a love for others. Now, if we look beyond the fruit to the end result, you can see, he says in verse 15, "No longer do I call you slaves. The slave does not know what his master is doing. I have called you friends." Here you have entrance into friend of God status as Abraham, James 2:23. "All things I have heard from my Father I have made known to you." Verse 16, we have already seen. But what we want to take note of is the phrase in verse 16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should bear fruit," and here it is, "that your fruit should remain." So we're talking about eternal impact and eternal reward. The believer who allows the Spirit of God to produce fruit in his life. Isn't it interesting? How many things do we have? We've listed 9 things. And those things last forever. Those things are eternal. And when your fruit remains, obviously there will be reward. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 through 15. The gold, the silver, the precious stones is the basis for eternal reward. But I want to look at one other, actually two other passages very quickly. Since we've listed 9 things, let's just go to Galatians chapter 5, where he gives us the fruit of the Spirit. And I should point out to you that Galatians 5, 22 and 23, he says, "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control." What are all of those things? Those are simply characteristics of Jesus Christ. Where do they come from? Chapter 4 and verse 19, Paul says, "I am travailing in labor with you again until Christ is formed in you." In other words, if you would just get into long-term consistent fellowship, Christ would be formed in you. And what is Christ formed in them? Spiritual fruit. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. These things are simply the characteristics of Jesus Christ. You'll notice that they come, verse 16, from walking in the Spirit. You'll notice that the foundation, verse 24, is that you as a believer have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. In other words, on the foundation of your salvation, you develop intimate fellowship with Jesus Christ through walking in the Spirit. And the last passage that we want to look at is 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. So important for us to understand this because, you see, my mission while I'm away is to bear fruit. But that's not any different than my mission here, is it? Hasn't changed at all. It's just a different place. The same duties, same responsibilities, opportunities, same potential, same provision. It's all the same. It's just another place. It's in India. Well, that's on the other side of the world, but, you know, really the other countries are just like different rooms in God's house. India's one room, Africa's another room. In human terms, in space and time, it's a long ways away. In spiritual terms, it's just another room. It's like me walking out the door or going into another room. I'm just in another room. My responsibility is the same. Your responsibility is the same when I'm gone. If your spiritual disciplines, if your spiritual practices change when I'm gone, it's because you have failed to maintain consistent, persistent fellowship with Jesus Christ. If me being here is the factor, then I will promise you something. God will remove me, and I will be gone. Very important to understand that. So John stresses this in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 28 when he says, "And now, little children, abide in him." He obviously got this from Jesus Christ. "So that when he appears," looking now forward to the return of Jesus Christ at the rapture, "we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming." There's only one of two ways you and I are going to meet Jesus Christ. You are either going to meet him as a result of following the upward path, and you're going to be confident. I mean, there's no fear in meeting someone with whom you have intimate association. Or, if the believer takes the only other path, which is the path of self-will, he will, when he meets him, shrink away from him in shame. When Jesus Christ comes at the second advent, there will be unbelievers running into the caves rather than falling on their knees. They will run into the caves and the mountains and cry to the mountains to fall on them and hide them from the face of Him who sits on the throne. At the rapture, there are going to be believers who, if they could hold on, if they could grab something to keep them from going up, they would not go. If there was a way they could escape it, they'd escape it. Why? They're ashamed. And that shame is going to become the biggest factor in their life. It is not only spiritual suicide to live out of fellowship, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It is absolutely the greatest nightmare next to hell is to come into the presence of Jesus Christ as a believer without fruit. That is the second worst nightmare a human soul can experience. So that we may not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. Verse 29, if you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him. And righteousness is simply a comprehensive term for a right relationship with God. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. We are separated from the world by our union with Christ. Verse 2 of the third chapter. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. But we know that when He appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself as He is pure. You see, if we have the hope, if we live in expectation, if we live in light of His coming, and we looked at this recently in our study of the blessed hope. It is the blessed hope. It is the living hope. It is the purifying hope. But here it's related to abiding. And it comes right back down to, if I long for the return of Jesus Christ, it will have an effect on my life. Can I whip up an effect in my life that will result in longing for His coming? No. That's backwards. That's the caboose pulling the engine. Doesn't work that way. What can I do? I can love Jesus Christ. I can become intimate with Jesus Christ. I can get to know Jesus Christ and abide in Him and walk in the Spirit and live in fellowship, the result of which will be I will long for His coming. And in longing for His coming, it will have a radical effect on my life. It will make me pursue a path of increasing purification, as it mentions here. All the time, it's a joint partnership. God is pruning, we're purifying. God reveals, we correct. God exposes, we deal with. And that process results in greater production, greater fruit, and of course, greater confidence in the anticipation of Jesus Christ coming into this world. You can see that I'm already in the mission mode. I got my little Bible, got my little notebook, everything is here, and that's all I need. Everything that I have is in a little backpack, and I'm going to live for 5 weeks in a little backpack. There's a lot of books going, but I'm shipping them through. But I will live out of a little backpack. That's all I need. So my prayers will be with you. Be fruitful. Be productive, and I will see you when I return. If the visa is not granted, I'll be back in 2 weeks, a little over 2 weeks. If the visa to Nigeria is granted, then I will go to Nigeria, and I will be back as scheduled. So it'll be a longer period of time. Abide in Him. What more could I say? If we do that, we have nothing to fear, everything to anticipate. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, what a wonderful thrill it is to read the words of Jesus Christ, to understand the love and the compassion that motivated Him to teach us these things, to realize that in the hours before His crucifixion, He was instructing the disciples who would record these truths so that we could benefit from His last will and testament. His desire, not only that we would enter eternal life, that we would be forgiven and cleansed, delivered from the lake of fire. Not only His desire to share eternity with us, but His desire for us to find in the midst of the devil's world, in the midst of the cosmic system, a life worth living, a life of joy and peace, a life that is filled with love, a life that bears fruit for eternity. How great His desire for us to realize the greatness of His grace in being able to sustain us, being able to supply us, being able to give us abundance right here in the middle of the devil's world. So, Father, I pray that each and every one of us will enjoy that fullness, not only the filling of the Spirit, but the fullness of all that Jesus Christ is to each one of us, the fullness that He desires to share with us as He prepares for us a table, even in the presence of our enemies. Help us, therefore, Father, to live victoriously. Help us to live boldly. Help us to live expectantly, to anticipate His return, knowing that of all the things we can do, abiding in Him, intimacy of fellowship, expectation of His coming, is what He really bases our eternal reward on. All of the other involvements and activities and effects are simply the result of a life lived in intimate association with Jesus Christ. So we pray that this will be the result of our study, that it will be progressive increasingly in our life, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.